Put a segment of what you're saying.
If only we could record it.
A whole YouTube.
Hebrews.
Yeah.
The real Eddie Manley.
Yeah, just fellowships from everywhere.
All right, review your questions, sample some of the questions from chapter 11. What is faith? Faith is two things. What is it? Hope for, and the evidence of things not yet seen. What did the godly men of old gain by faith? Nope. These all, having seen these afar, far off, did not obtain the promises. So no, what did they obtain? No. A good report. By faith, they obtained a good report. All right. Why was Abel's sacrifice better than that of Cain? No. Don't point. It was by faith. He just did it because Daddy said it. Daddy said, "The only thing that works, son, is a lamb. I'm wearing it. See the proof?" And Cain went, "I'm better. I've got a better way, a better plan." Because of Abel's faith, what kind of man did God consider Abel to be?
Righteous.
A righteous man. Now you're getting it. Now you're on the program. How did all the people of the Old Testament please God?
Faith.
Only by faith. Not by personal righteousness, even though you're supposed to have personal righteousness. It's by faith. The just shall live by faith. Now, a good a Mormon, a Seventh-day Adventist, and a lot of people who are into law and legalism put sanctification in there saying, "I can't please God until my life is holy." No. You already please God. You will bring the chastening hand of God in your life. But whomever the Lord loves, he chastens, not those who's mad at. Okay? What two facts must the individual believe who wishes to approach God? What are they? Good.
Believe that he is, that he's rewarded those who diligently seek.
Those are your two answers, exactly, that God is or exists. What emotion motivated Noah to prepare an ark when there was no evidence that a flood was coming? Barry?
Fear.
What three things were accomplished as a result of Noah's obedience in building the ark? He did three things, John. By the which he saved his family, saved his home, he condemned the world. That's right. He became an heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Okay, so all of a sudden he steps off the ark and the whole world is his. That's an inheritor. And he's an inheritor of things because he lived by faith. And that's the same for us. In what attitude did Abraham conduct his life in Canaan? How, what way? That's kind of a, what attitude did he have about himself?
He had reverent fear of God.
Humility?
He was a stranger. He's a pilgrim. His attitude was, "I'm going to live in tents." He was so wealthy, he could have built the biggest mansion with an indoor pool. But he lived in tents. Because I could leave at any moment. Okay? What city did Abraham look for?
City.
Shalom.
Shalom. The city not built.
New Jerusalem.
The New Jerusalem.
It wasn't called New Jerusalem.
At that point, it just was a city whose builder and maker was God. That's all he knew.
Oh, yeah.
Okay? A city builder whose builder and maker was God. And we know that to be the New Jerusalem.
Yeah. Right,
right. All right. How did Abraham know about the New Jerusalem? How did he know about a city that was built with
divine revelation?
Divine revelation. I like that. Whew, to the point. Abraham and Sarah were elderly. How were they then able to conceive Isaac? Just by faith. Even by a little bit of faith, too. It wasn't great faith. To what extent has God fulfilled his promise to Abraham and Sarah? How far did God... I used words last week. What were they?
It wasn't empty.
Are you kidding? God, to what extent has God fulfilled his promise to Abraham and Sarah beyond the most fantastic dreams that could be dreamed by anybody? God's answer to Abraham and Sarah is still going on. Okay? So, these are all in your notes. Run down there. We got to run to... What kind of faith did the parents of Moses demonstrate? What kind of faith? Not fearing the king's wrath. Not fearing the king.
Courage.
So there is courageous faith. Give three ways that Moses showed faith. How did Moses show faith when he left Egypt? Go ahead.
Yeah, he refused to be called.
He abandoned the Pharaoh and the witches for a season.
For a season?
Oh, no, just...
I'll be back! Yeah, when he... So he showed his faith when he rejected the sinful pleasures of the world, when he chose instead to suffer affliction and hardships with God's people, when he dumped Egypt, when he ignored the wrath of Pharaoh, when he endured, and most of all, when he saw him who is invisible. So those are his ways of faith. Okay, so chapter 12. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 12. Hopefully you're working on your memory verses. Verse 2. Huh?
I learned them. I forgot them.
Well, there they should be resurrectable. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Let's see. Willie, you're welcome to sit in with us. I've got a page if you want to try and fill in and see if you want to try and keep up. Hand him over there. And see if you... This is where it gets fun. Hebrews chapter 12. All right. Notice now, chapter 11 was the people of faith. Chapter 12 is the pattern of faith. So this is how to live by faith, how to run the race. Chapter 12. Chapter 12, verse 1. Let's read that verse. Notice this is wherefore. Wherefore, there are two words that are kind of unique in the English language used in the King James Bible. Wherefore and therefore. Now, they're different. But wherefore has got two meanings, whereas therefore has only got one. Wherefore can mean... Wherefore can mean a therefore, but it also means what else? Anybody know what else it equals?
Always where.
Huh?
Always where in general.
Not just where. Or how about why? There are times when it says wherefore, it's as if to say, why, this is a wonderful truth. It's in place of why or therefore usually. Right? Wherefore, I'm not sure. I haven't done a big study on therefore and wherefore. But wherefore has a particular meaning that is different than therefore, so it's bigger. So it would have said therefore, except that this is a bigger and better. So he's actually saying, because we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside. Let us do something. So wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Who's the us? The Jewish nation, saved and lost. These people are being pleaded with by Paul, saying, come on, guys, we have a race to run. Where are they going?
To the kingdom.
Okay, they're headed into the kingdom that was promised for the Jews. It's called his rest. This thing that Israel, when they came out of Egypt, they should have been saying, let's go into the middle of the will of God. Let's get and go to the promised land. That is our... But they instead said, it's too hot. Oh, the water here is bad. Oh, I'm starving. Oh, I want to go back. Instead of saying, let's run and get right in the middle of God's will. That would be the first thing that happens when you get saved. Lord, what will they have me to do? Wow, Paul's had it spot on. The first second he was saved, he said, what do I do? Amen? Mm-hmm. He was running to get to God's will. And Paul is pleading with them, saying, come on, guys, get into the race to the rest that he has for us. So let's talk about so great a cloud of witnesses, because this is, we, modern Hebrews, as opposed to them in the Old Testament, we have a part to play in God's plan, just as the Old Testament Jews did. And he says, we're compassed. So a compass is a circle. All right? You have a compass, You go from one all the way around to 360 degrees, a circle. So we're compassed, we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. What is the biggest word in the Bible? It's a two-letter word. So. God so loved the world. We are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. All right? So the biggest word in the Bible is so. That's just my private interpretation, but I think it's true. And these witnesses are called onlookers, watchers, observers. We are being watched. Now, this is a freaky thought, but write it down. We are being watched. By who? First of all, by God. Thou, God, seest me, the psalmist says. All right? Secondly, by angels. You know, the Bible says the angels look into the things going on earth. They go, man, you see what's going on down there? And the angels aren't bored at all. We keep them quite amused. And then by the saints in heaven. You better wake up to the fact that if your grandma is in heaven, she's watching you. And she probably doesn't want to. She may not be tuning in every day and every night. But we are surrounded by witnesses, we're not surrounded by angels only, right? We have angels that minister to us. We don't ever know that they're there. We entertain them unawares, but angels watch us. But the people before in heaven are not like, they're not like in La La Land a billion trillion miles away. They can tune in if they want to and find out what's going on here, and they can see right through us. And it is a scary, terrifying thought. You can't talk to them and they can't talk to you. All the modern movies have people talking to ghosts and stuff and necromancy and stuff. No, there's no communication, but they are very aware of what's going on. Yes, sir?
Do you think there will be a lot of witnesses, at judgment or whatever, like the way it says in Hebrews that the pastor is supposed to give account for that person? Do you think there will be other people too?
Mm-hmm. You'll have whose blood on your hands? People who will stand up and say, "You never said anything to me." Part of their appearance at the great white throne will be to say, "Nobody told me." And you will have already faced that. You will have been reminded when they play back the videotape of your life, man. And the Lord says, "I put it on your heart to do this, and you rebelled. I called you to do that, and you didn't do it. And these are the people that you could have influenced, and now they're on their way to hell. And yeah, they're going to hell because they're wicked and sinful, but you could have made the difference." And it will be terrifying. So there will be people who will testify against you. These aren't testifying witnesses. These are watchers who are there like a crowd in a stadium shouting you on. What does the Bible say? When one sinner repents, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels. Not by the angels. The angels rejoice, but in the presence of the angels. There are people up there shouting and getting excited along with the angels because they know what's going on. They're up in heaven waiting for somebody to go and witness, testify, and preach the gospel. All right?
Sorry, Pastor. How could the people testify against us? It's
not that they testify. When I said that, I say not technically. Somehow they will, when they stand before God and God says, "Open the books," they're given all the time in eternity to defend themselves and to debate with God and say, "I'm a good person. I did this." And the Lord says, "Okay, let's see how good you are. Open up the books. Let's look at their works." And if they want to say, "Well, if you're going to condemn me, then it's their fault." And God says, "Yeah, they're partially responsible, but your sin is sending you to hell. You neglected to get saved. So they're going to bring up your name. Not that you'll be there." Okay? They're not going to point the finger at you. It is kind of a scary thought to think that they could point the finger at you and say, I mean, it'd be like going through a crowd and people starving and seeing you eating, you know, angel food cake, you know, and loads of food, and everybody looking and saying, you know, "You're letting me starve, and you're eating in my face." That'd be very grieving. Well, think about, you know, "You never told me. You never cared about me." There's something about their blood being on our hands that we don't grasp yet. We're being watched, thirdly, by the saints in heaven, some of which are listed in Hebrews chapter 11. They're watching us and shouting when we succeed and evidently weeping when we fail. I don't fully understand that. When I go to heaven, I'm not going to care anything about what's going on earth. But I mean, I wouldn't look back. But they are watching, according to this. Number B. It is such an important race. We are in the race whether we like it or not. Would you agree with that? I mean, you're in a fight. You're in the race. Whether you want a race or not, we're in a race. We must run it to win. 1 Corinthians 9:24, Graham.
Know ye not that they which run in the race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain.
All right, don't run because it's fun. You run so that you win, right? All right, God wants faithful men, but he does like winners, amen? He wants you to want to run to win, not just, well, I ran 15 feet. Oh, man, run the whole mile. So run that you will win. Three, now we win and we stay in the race by doing two things. First of all, we set aside sins that beset us. That's your fill-in, sins on A. And those are things that drag us down. You ever watch these guys who ride these bikes on the racing Olympics? They have the thinnest spandex imaginable. Why? Why do they wear those helmets that make them look like aliens?
Aerodynamics.
No drag at all. Their clothes actually are better than being naked because it just moves the air around them. The tires on those bikes aren't even a half inch thick. The most expensive, and they're going around at incredible speeds because nothing's besetting or dragging on them. And a Christian, when you're racing, these guys who have long flowing hair don't realize if you run 26 miles and you have all this hair that gets thick with sweat and are banging against you and hitting you, distracting you as you're running, you're stupid. It actually drags and slows you down. Get the haircut, man. It's just weird. The people, I mean, these long-haired runners, they're like, look, my hair. After you sweat, it becomes a mat, and it is thick. It slows you down. There's another thing. Not only the sins that beset you, but weights is your second thing. And if you're a woman, then you... and it really... I know.
You shouldn't go to any gyms or weights.
No, you need weights. We'll talk about weights in just a second. Weights are training. I'll never forget when I was running and I got to run on a mini marathon. But for, I forget, 5 months or whatever, we had to wear these sand socks that went around your ankles. You attach these things on and your coach would have you run around and you're like, this is stupid. This weighs like lead. And you're running around. But as you did that, and when you took them off, then he said, now run. And you felt like you were walking on air. Yeah. It was sweet. Weights train you. But there comes a time when you get ready to race, you don't race with weights. Okay? Mm-hmm. You learn things. You put yourself under intense pressure. But when it comes time to the race, it's just you and that road. And that's how we're supposed to race as Christians. You don't carry on all of these, the baggage that the Lord trained you with and prepared you. You don't look at your past and say, God, it was, you know, you don't look at your past and go, it was so awful. No, those were your training grounds. That was when you failed and you got up and God taught you, it's time to run. Don't carry any of those weights into the future, okay? I think we could preach that. This is probably ought to be one of the most preached sections because it is such an important race. You run that race by patiently running. There's no walking, especially no quitting. But a long-distance race sets the pace. You ever see these guys who take off like a lightning bolt? Mm-hmm. Well, give them about 300 yards and they'll start slowing down. Then you have the guy who just takes off and they've got their pace. And they stay that way all 26 miles. It's incredible. You find your pace and then you run it. Others take off and then collapse like a rabbit. But that turtle, taking off, has got his pace. He passes and he passes the finish line. Patiently running. Let us run with patience. Looking unto our example, who is Jesus. He is the author, or write down this, the leader or the example. And the finisher, the completer, the perfecter of our faith. So he's the author of our faith. He supplies me my faith. He's my example of faith. But he's also, he's the one who's going to finish my faith. He's going to help me get to the finish line. And notice he ran for joy. I like that. He endured the cross just as we must. Now here's a good point. It is. Are you with me? Got all the questions? Okay.
What was the one just above it? Just, I know you said the leader example. What was the line under?
The next line is completer or perfecter.
Right. Thank you.
But when he says he endured the cross there in verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of the right hand of the throne of God. It is very difficult at times for us to bear our personal cross. If we are to successfully follow Jesus throughout our lifetime, we must have, I don't know how I said it, almost, we must have before us a joyful hope. You've got to have some joy, man. What does Paul say when he says that I may finish my course with
joy?
You've got to have some joy. That hope must be anchored beyond the grave. That is, we must be willing to go through life and never experience the fulfillment of joy in this present world, even though I am joyous. I mean, a Christian doesn't live now. Where is a Christian living? I'm in the heavenly places, man. I've already won. I'm just enduring now. Okay? Other people are surviving. I'm not a survivor. I'm not trying to survive sin. I'm a conqueror. I'm just enduring this because I know what's ahead. Just like Jesus endured the cross because of the joy that was on the other side of the cross. Okay? So, now, we must be willing to go through life and yet never experience the fulfillment of the joy in this present world. Nevertheless, it's good to hope for fulfillment even in this world. And I'm the same. You know, I look forward to things being fulfilled. I ask for answers to prayer. But even if he doesn't answer it in my lifetime, I know he will answer it. I know he will. Number two, if a Christian walk is to be bearable, we must have a hope of joy. We can find that hope only by spending much time before the Lord, walking with him each day, as Enoch did. Jesus endured the cross by spending much time alone with God in prayer. He didn't spend so much time alone with God in prayer for nothing. He did it because of what was coming up. See, we must pray. You ever ask God for joy? You need to pray for joy. Christians ought to be the most joyful people. We're not because we don't think it's important. We must pray for joy. We cannot endure the rigors of patient, cross-carrying obedience unless we're finding joy continually in the presence of the Lord. D. He despised the shame of the cross. He didn't despise the cross, did he?
No.
No, he despised the shame of the cross. So, here you go, you're getting ready to go to work, and everybody, every Monday you go to work and they say, here comes the preacher! What, do you despise the mockery? Or you despise the shame? Which means you reject the shame. They make fun of you and you just deflect it. To you, the shame, the attack, is worthless. You don't worry about being hurt. Okay? You don't worry about being mocked. You reject the shame. You don't let the shame become part of you. Just like the cross did not become part of Jesus. He rejected the embarrassment. He said, I'm not going to be embarrassed. I'm going to be naked on that cross, Jesus knew. He was going to be spit upon. He was going to be bloodied. He was going to be immortalized as crucified criminal. And he just said, doesn't affect me at all. Amen? Because of joy that was beyond the cross. So he despised the shame of the cross and he won. He's our example. He won. He is set down at the right hand of the Father. So consider him, verse 3. 4, consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Take a good look at how Jesus acted and reacted to all the contradictions of life and sinners, or else you'll wear out. As you run the race, you're going to wear out. Would you agree with that?
Mm-hmm.
But where is it you cannot wear out? Up here. Your flesh may wear out. What does Paul say in 2 Corinthians 4?
Outwardly are ways to live.
Yeah, though our outward man perish, yet our inner man is renewed day by day. So, lest you be weary in your minds is a very, very important thing. Christians spend too much time with psychologists and psychiatrists and self-help books when if they just spent time with Jesus and just learned from him and just loved him, there is a strength that comes, a strength of mind that comes only from him. Go further. You haven't faced what he faced. Look at verse 4. Ye have not resisted unto blood, striving against sin, have you? Did you ever get into a battle between you and your past sin, and all of a sudden great sweat drops of blood started coming out of your forehead? Did you ever do that? No, you haven't. So if he did, then you see how far you may need to go. All right. So in comes the pressure, in comes the sinful temptation and the pull, and you want it, but you say, no! All right. Paul says it real clear. You have not resisted, but he did.
Would that be in reference to the Garden of Gethsemane?
Yes. Yeah. Yes. Mm-hmm. That's exactly it. So let's look at, so go further. You haven't faced yet what he faced, resisting under blood. Unlike some of the heroes of faith, these Jews had not been required to shed their blood in the warfare against sin. We'll shed our blood. I'll stand for the freedom and the right to preach and the right to have church and my conscience. But will I die fighting sin? Ooh, that's harder, isn't it? So we're ready to fight against political injustice. People risk their lives getting on a ship trying to take supposed aid to Gaza. They would gladly, oh, I'll die on that ship just to prove those Israelis wrong and all those stupid things. But Christians won't die in struggle against sin. That's what he's asking. He says, you Jews haven't resisted struggle against sin like Jesus did. Now see the chastening of the Lord, the chastening of the Lord. Verse 5, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, my son. Despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers in of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Boy, I mean, when my dad spanked me and got me activated, I said, yes, sir, real quick. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous. He's speaking of, you know, for the joy. But when you're in trouble with God, is there any joy? One of the ways you know you're saved is you don't enjoy sin anymore. You're like trying to find some fun, and it's just not there. You're still doing the same thing, but there's no buzz. That's why people who go back drinking after they've gotten saved and gotten dry, and then they go back drinking, they have to drink 3 or 4 times the amount of drink in order to have some sort of a buzz. Because there's no joy there anymore. So verse 11 says, now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. So let's talk about the chastening of the Lord. He's quoting from Proverbs 3. We don't have time to look at it, but it's just almost a word-for-word direct quote from Solomon talking to his son. Who was Solomon's son that he was speaking to particularly? Who's going to be king? Rehoboam. And chastening is 3 things. Chastening is correction, not punishment. Who does God punish?
The wicked.
The wicked. All right. Who does God chasten?
His sons.
His children, his sons. So correction. B, rebuke. Who I love, Jesus says, I rebuke and chasten. That's Revelation 3:19. Both words are in there. I rebuke.
It's like Peter, right?
That's right.
Peter was talking and he said, you know, you rebuke right then.
That's right. You know, not what manner of spirit you're of. He said it in Revelation. He's talking to churches and he says, I'm upset at you. And don't you think that because I'm angry that I'm the bad boy? It's right to get angry sometimes. It's wrong to stay angry. But it's right to get angry. And people go, oh, look at him, he's angry. That's not the problem, boy. Mm-hmm. The problem is you did wrong, and he's right to get angry, and you need to humble yourself right now. That's the thing that we miss. Nobody accepts anger today. Everybody freaks out at somebody being angry.
That would be, I think, part of the psyche of the society, too, from the old past.
Oh, I know. There was an over-the-top anger in the past.
There's no teaching on emotion, right, in society.
No. So correction, rebuke, and look there in verse 6. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth. So scourging. Chastening is a whip, a spank, or a slap, making contact. He doesn't just say giving out. I mean, nobody liked their mom yelling at him. But man, when my dad took his belt off, we all hit the floor. It was, you say, well, that's abuse. Well, maybe for some people it was abuse. For me, it was the best thing that ever happened to me. My dad didn't do it enough. You got to understand, God whips, scourges. What did Jesus make when he went into the temple? Did he slap his hands and said, get out of here, go away, please, this is the house of prayer. That's what Jesus did?
Nope.
He went away, he made a whip, a scourge, and he cracked it over the head of those men, and believe me, they scattered. That's scourging. Jesus wasn't punishing anybody. He was correcting, wasn't he? Mm-hmm. And when you're a dad, do not be afraid to use something that will hurt your child. You don't bruise them, but it ought to sting like the devil. So that they take their breath away and they realize, Dad got my attention. Amen. Amen. Because God does. And if God doesn't whip you when you sin, then you're not saved. Amen.
Amen.
If God's not in the business of anything else, there's one thing he is. He's a good father. Mm. And he catches a son who's messing around with sin, and you just, ooh, wow, okay, God. I remember, I'm back on the straight and narrow. Amen. You can't sit down for a week, but it's good. Amen. See, all those things are lost today. People think that's abuse. No, it's love. That's love. You know what it says there in Proverbs 13:24? He that spareth the rod hateth his son. Mm-hmm. You say, oh, I don't want to hurt him. I don't want to affect his psyche. Well, then don't be mad when you spank him. Mm-hmm. But spank him. See the word spank? I don't know if that's quite the same. In America, we say spank. You say slap. When we think slap, we think of on the face, you know. So it's hard for me to say slap. But if you do not correct and chasten your children, then you don't love them. You're feeling, you know what, I could preach about psychology for a second. You're in their shoes and you're feeling like, well, I wouldn't want you to spank me if I were you. You know what, you do what God says and you do a lot better than how you feel. That's the point. And the best thing to do if you're ever getting married, when you get married, make sure you and your wife are together on this. Because if your wife, I just don't like it when you're slapping your child. Look, and I go, bend over my knee right now.
She gets it too.
There's a great picture. I'm way off now. I'm going to be in trouble. I'm going to turn this off. There's a great picture. Remember Lucille Ball and Ricky Ricardo? Did you ever see that program years ago? This redheaded. It has Ricky Ricardo spanking Lucille Ball in this picture. And I'm going, we're talking about politically incorrect. But there is an attitude where women today will bite your head off and will scream and yell and will say the most awful, wicked, hellbound stuff from their mouth. But they'll never lay a finger on anybody but their husband. They'll punch their husband, they'll hit him, but their child, I can't spank. And that's because there's an imbalance. They have to have justice and you have to have correction. And God says it. And if you remove this away from our culture is doomed. Our culture has only lost its anchor because nobody gets corrected. There are people who stand before the judge and that's the 37th time you've been before my court. Don't come again. Bad boy. You owe him 10 euros. Yes, I know his car is ruined because you took it on joyriding, but I know you can only afford 10 euros, so pay him 10 euros and don't come back before my court. I've been there. I've seen him. And it is, I just want to take that judge and put him over my knee. Number four, God chastens every child in his family. Every child. You know, somebody's going to use this tape against me someday, I guarantee you. Man. Pastor is very abusive and wants to beat up judges, you know.
we defend you.
Yeah. You will all be in jail. First, we got to defend you and your statements, amen.
Well,
no, God ever caught me on the M8, you know. The answer is there. God chastens every child. It is how God deals with his children. It is not how he deals with the devil's children. He doesn't correct unsaved people. He corrects God's his children. Despise not. Don't faint. Don't quit. Don't get upset when you're being corrected by God. Mm. Endure it. Now, what did we talk about in the race? What should you do with the race? Endure it. Run it patiently. When you get in trouble, how should you deal with it? Endure it. The focus is to get to the finish line. Okay? Don't quit. That's what he's saying, even if you get in trouble. If you quit, God will deal with you as a quitter, which is not a good thing. If you rebel, God has to deal with you with rebels, as a rebel. But if you endure and accept correction, God deals with you as a maturing son. Notice what he says. Verse 7, if ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? If you have no chastisement, number A, if you seem to never get into trouble with sin, then you are a, what's the Bible word?
A bastard.
That's an illegitimate child. I think the King James translators made that word in there, kept that word in there. They could have put a nicer word in. Could have said, you're an illegitimate child. But no, they kept the word bastard in there so that everybody would think, yeah, because we've got to take it serious. Why? What's more important? Keeping your self-honor and self-respect and ended up in hell, or realizing I'm living a lie. I am a bastard son. I am not a legitimate child of God. The most important thing, that verse needs to be preached from the housetops so that people walking by thinking, well, I'm not that bad. I'm okay. You're a bastard. If God's not chastening you for your sin that you so easily get stuck into, then you're a bastard. You know, that's a wicked word. No, you're going to hell. I have to warn you. I have to wake you up. And I have to be discreet and careful. But it's really, really eye-opening word, isn't it? You are not a child of God, and you're still a child of the devil if you have no chastisement. Number 7, all our parents chastened us when we were growing up. At least they should have. Why would we think that God would be any different? Most people think of God in light of their parents, don't they?
Yeah.
You know, it'd be nice if we had some perfect parents. But even if you have perfect parents, guess what? You better read the Bible and find out what God is like. Our parents should have corrected us. We gave our parents, even when they were wrong, we gave them reverence. We obeyed and respected them because of their correction. You don't respect anybody who has no authority over your life. You know, a husband and wife relationship. If that man is not respected, he has no authority. But the moment that that woman realizes he has God-given authority in my home, she'll respect him. Amen? If she wants answers to prayer, amen? And the moment those children realize, I have to honor and respect my parents if I want answers to prayer, all of a sudden, they'll give respect then, won't they? Because they have authority. And as men, and I'm speaking to men here, have some authority in your home. Develop respect. Because we gave our parents reverence. Why? Because they corrected us. If a child, every time they got a spanking, called child line, then there's no hope for that family. That kid is lost. But if that kid realizes, Dad is right, I was right to get in trouble. Amen? Then they'll reverence. That home is salvageable. I'm way off. Yeah, okay? No. You understand? We gave them reverence. Ought we not to reverence God the Father when he corrects us? Our parents corrected us many times for their pleasure. Is your fill in? I got in trouble because I was making noise and interrupting them. I got in trouble because I was upsetting their evening. Well, but God always corrected us for our profit. If I get corrected by, you know, when I got corrected by my parents, they may not have been thinking anything except, you know, you're interrupting my program.
Yeah.
Okay. But, you know, when God corrects us, it's not because I'm interrupting his program. It's because he wants me to profit by it. It's our holiness is the answer. So chastening by God is very profitable. I think the world needs to worry about right kind of profits. Not the banks, not the economy, but character. Because chastening is profitable. No chastening is enjoyable. Would you agree with that? Chastening is never enjoyable, but grieving. And that's how it should be. You know, when you get in trouble with your parents, it should be a non-event. It should not be a non-event. It shouldn't be a lecture. It ought to be straight up, you're in trouble, and this is what it's going to cost you. It should be grieving. It should rob you of something. But after it's over, it should yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness in our lives. No punishment. I say punishment. I'm talking about parents. No correction by a parent should go on for days and weeks. You're grounded for the rest of your life. You know, you can't do that. I, as a kid, 14 years old, I'd rather get a spank on the butt than to be grounded for a week. Just whip it out of me and let me start over again. Any kid would rather just get a spank on slap on the butt and start over. Amen. We would. Well, you're grounded for 2 weeks. Oh man. Day in and day out. You don't even remember what you're in trouble for after 6 hours.
But 2 weeks is a long time.
2 weeks is a long time. And then the parents are like, I'm really showing them. They're sneaking off. They're on the phone. They're on the internet. They're not paying for it. Make them pay with chastening. Okay? Unto them which are, I love how it says, look at this, what it says, verse 11. Now no chastening, for the present seemeth to be grievous. Where am I looking for? Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. I mean, Joshua's 18 years old, so I can talk about him. But he was 6 or 7 years old, and I would have to take a small little stick, and I would go, whoosh, whoosh. You know what he was doing? Calisthenics. He was exercising. And that's what it means. Unto them which are exercised by the chastening. All right? It was that was me 30 years earlier, amen. It always works that way. So if you don't get exercise, then it did no work. If it didn't get your heart beating, if it didn't raise your blood pressure, you're talking about as a child and as a Christian, if it doesn't make you motivated to get going and to get right, then you didn't get chastened by God. God needs to really get your goat. Is that a phrase that's here?
Mm-hmm.
Get you where you're like either mad or glad. Amen? Now we move on to another concept on no one left behind. Verse 12 says this, wherefore lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. Who is he describing? Somebody who just got chastened. I can't go on. God says, now after they've gotten in trouble with God, no Christian should go around and go, you deserved it. Nobody should look at him and go like the friends of Job, look at him going, there must be some secret. This is because of sin in your life. You have no idea why God had to chase him. How about just picking him up? That's what it says. Lift up. Encourage. What is Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 says? Ye which are spiritual, restore. Man, don't hurt him. So lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. Don't leave them behind you. And make straight paths. Straight paths means make it flat, make it easy for them to start walking again. Straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame. Sometimes God has to hurt to where all of a sudden they can't walk like they used to. Who did he do that to in the Old Testament? Jacob. See, a lot of we wonder, oh, man, that person's never going to be the same. That person, I mean, what happened? Maybe God had to hurt them. Maybe they're messing around with sin. And it costs them. You know, we don't talk like that. But God does. It says, make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way. Put off and say, well, sorry, you're never going to run the race. If you're breathing, you should be able to praise God. You should be able to serve God some way. You may not be able to serve God like you wanted to before. You can forfeit the will of God. But he's always got another one there for you. All right. So keep the lame in the lane. Keep the lame in the lane. but let it rather be healed. People who get hurt, let them be healed. Follow peace with how many? With all men, and holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man, never think that you'll be above this, lest any man fail of the grace of God. Lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his entire birthright. For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place of repentance, though he sought for it carefully with tears. So no one left behind is my concept, where the rest of us should encourage and lift up the chastened, because you're going to be next. You're going to like it when somebody puts an arm around you and just loves on you when you get low. So the rest of us should just encourage and lift up the chastened. Pick people up who've been chastened. Get them going on straight, easy paths. Get them healed. That's what RU is. RU doesn't look at somebody and says, no hope for you, Jack. You know, what a waste. You just spent the last 20 years drinking. You think I'm going to help you? You're on your own. That's not what we say. We go in there and we say, small, easy steps. Come on. Come on, little steps. Come on, just do one more challenge. Just one more verse. Just focus on this thing. Come on, I'm with you. We're going to go through this. I don't care how long it takes. That's what RU is. That's what Christianity is all about. It's taking somebody who has just, their life has been destroyed, either by sin or by chastening of God. Both of them hurt. And we pick them up and we carry them. And pick people up, get them going straight, easy paths, get them healed after the chastening. Number two, follow peace with all men and what? Now notice what the new churches and new modern religions say. Just be at peace with everybody.
Yes,
notice what's attached to it. Holiness. Right. And holiness. They go hand in hand. What does Luke 2:14 says? Glory to God in the highest. Secondly, and on earth, peace. You glorify God, then you can focus on peace on earth. Everybody says, peace on earth, peace on earth. They forget the glory of God. Without which no one shall see the Lord. Noel, look at Matthew 5:8. Matthew 5:8.
Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God.
Wow. So here's Paul talking to the Jews and saying, hey, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Listen, if there is no chastening in your life, if there's no desire for holiness, what does the verse say? Read it again, Noel, or quote it again.
Blessed are pure,
pure in heart. If I have no desire to be pure, I may have a nice looking outside. I may be bathed and clean and hair combed, but my heart just is wicked. Like the Pharisees were whited sepulchers. They're beautiful on the outside. But if you're not pure in heart, you're never going to see God. That's pretty clear, isn't it? It does not say perfection. It just says holiness. I have imputed holiness from Jesus Christ, but I also have personal holiness by a walk with God that every time I step out of line, God gets me and I get back in line. If there's not that desire, then I'm not going to see him. And people need to fear that. Well, I hope to go to heaven. Then you're not. Because I know that I'm going, and I am constantly under conviction of sin. If you have no conviction, if you have no guiltiness, no sorrow, if you're just hard-headed, then I'd repent. I'd ask God, God, save this wretched, stubborn, egotistical soul. So, without which no one shall see the Lord. Number three, take inventory of yourself. And he says very clearly, he says, make sure that you do not fail of the grace of God. What is the grace of God, Barry? Okay, good. I like that. God giving you a chance, God overlooking some things because he wants you to go beyond where you're at. It's God's tolerance. It's God's givingness. He ought to just say, that's it. But he says, no, we'll go a little longer. So don't fail. Don't fail of the grace of God, which means he's got all of this for you. Don't miss it. So don't miss it through bitterness is your first one. Through bitterness. Bitterness will ruin you fast as a bullet. Many deceivers go out and seduce believers with promises of an easier way, an easier life. You know why most women are bitter? Because they're like, well, I thought I was marrying Prince Charming. I find out that he's just he's an animal. You stinking liar. You married him because you liked his animal nature. Now you want him to be a good little boy. Sorry. You got what you got. But bitterness gets rid of, well, I expected better. Bitterness comes in because we think I deserve better. Be careful. Because bitter roots spring up whenever someone thinks there's other ways of living than by the patient, cross-bearing discipleship of a true saint. You get bitter because you think, I don't deserve this. There's another way I should be living. No, you better endure what you've got. Two, through fornication. You can miss the grace of God when you mess with sin. Fornication. Esau is an example of the person who gives his inheritance. Now notice, fornication here is not sexual immorality.
What is it?
We're going to look at it. Esau is an example of a person who gives his inheritance as a child of God in exchange for the temporary satisfaction of his bodily appetites. So you can apply that to fornication, where your body is for one woman one day in the future, and you give it to another girl on a one-night stand. You have committed fornication. But you do that with any of your appetites. If you give it mentally through pornography, or you give it where all of a sudden you spend your life doing drugs, you ruined a body that was pure and clean at 5 years old and was strong and vibrant at 10 years old, and at 15 you ruined it so it never can be what it was supposed to be. You fornicated is what you did. You sold your birthright for pleasure. So fornication is with male or female, beast or vegetable. Anytime you mess around and ruin what God gave you, you're fornicating. That's how strong the word is. You're selling out. Not until after. He married after. Esau is a picture of bitterness that turned into fornication. His fornication here is not the fact that he went out with Ishmaelite women. And when, because he went and married two of them after Jacob stole the birthright from him. And after his daddy said, I can't give any more. And then in bitterness, he reacts and he hurts his parents by marrying Canaanite women. He does that on purpose to hurt them. And then he seeks with anger to kill his brother to hurt him back. So bitterness produced fornication. Wow. Here's a guy and his wife is mad at him every day. And so he says, well, girls at work are much easier to talk to, so I'm just going to spend time. I'm going to go out to dinner. I'm going to go ahead and do something I never. I'm just going to go out to dinner with Sally here, and I'll just have fun. I'm not going to go too far, but I'm going to have fun because I know it'll hurt my wife. She's hurting me, so I'll hurt her back. Here's a girl. Her husband doesn't love her, doesn't spend time with her, doesn't care about her, just sits in front of the television and is a jerk. And so she says, well, I'm just going to go and flirt with somebody else. What is she doing? She's taking what belongs to him and using an act to hurt him back. That's bitterness. But she ends up, you know, if you start flirting around, guess where you're going? Into somebody's bed. And you will commit the sin of fornication. And when you're bitter, it is the first step to sexual sin. If you have a problem with pornography, it's because there's bitterness in there. One of the main reasons why, not always, but one of the main reasons is there's a bitterness against your dad, against your mom, against your brother, against some Christian. That bitterness fuels a desire to be what you're not, to get you out of the chastening maybe God has you in, and enjoy what you think you deserve. And you end up committing fornication. And you actually are being carried further and further in a trap. It's one of the biggest things that people miss is that bitterness in their heart that brings them to pornography. There's a bitterness that has not been dealt with. So, Esau's example. Whenever believers become careless in the pursuit of God's person and his will, immorality is likely to become prominent. The pressures of lust have been with mankind from ancient times, as we notice from the Old Testament. Lust is stronger than ever today and is one of the principal blights on civilization. Only the truly dedicated saint has enough power to conquer the invitations of demon-inspired bodily appetites. What is Esau unable to find? He was unable to find a place of repentance. He could not find a way to change the decision he had made. You know, repentance is a change of direction. But you know, sometimes we want to go back and change decisions. You know, it's pretty hard to undo a decision you made. We live in a society in which it is often possible to remedy a bad situation. Well, I can divorce her. But if I have enough money, if I have enough power, if I'm skillful enough at lying, I can force or trick my way out of trouble. But it's not so with the Lord. You see, no amount of money or power or trickery is of any help in extricating, pulling yourself away from trouble and pain that fall on us when we turn away from the Lord and give ourselves to the things of this world. Esau made a decision when he sold his birthright to Jacob for some lentil stew. Notice, he doesn't say for the women. His fornication was when he satisfied a physical appetite, and he forfeited a spiritual blessing. He forfeited, and every one of us are spiritual. Even unsaved people are spiritual, and when they forfeit their virginity and they forfeit their future relationships, they are fornicating. The agony Esau experienced after his appetite was satisfied did not change his situation, did it? He was agonizing. Nor will a Jew or any unsaved person's agony in the days to come alter their situation if they exchange their birthright. Notice, the Jews had a national birthright that they can forfeit. And they could exchange it for temporary security and pleasures in the world. That's what the Jews are going to do. They will exchange the ownership of the temple for just the existence of it. Who's going to actually own the temple? But he will allow them to rebuild the temple as long as he owns it. I don't understand it all, but they will commit fornication with the Antichrist, not physical, but they will sell out in order to get. And that's what they'll do. But thankfully, when he does set himself up on his throne, on the mercy seat, in the Holy of Holies, that's when the penny will drop and they go, boy, were we stupid, and they will run for their lives. So never allow deception or lust to remove yourself from a daily walk in the holiness and consecration to God's will. What is Paul warning about? God's not trying to stop you from getting into the will of God. He chastens you so that you get back on to track for the will of God. The devil will come and lure you and deceive you off of the race. And Paul is saying, stay on the race. Don't become like Esau. Esau was supposed to get the blessing. Four, to fail God's grace is to ignore or miss it when it's there for you. There's coming a time when it'll be too late to get right. Is that not true?
This, in some circles, to use this verse to say that a believer can lose his salvation like he saw lost his birthright, but that isn't the context.
That's not the context at all.
Yeah. But they use that as well.
No. That's Calvinism.
So what you say there on four, God's...
is to ignore it, miss it, when it was there for you. Number six, the idea here is to get to the finished line. I said finished, but it should be finished line together as a nation. Let's all get there together with no one failing or falling behind, being left behind. That's his point. Paul's not saying only the survival of the fittest. He didn't say that. He says somebody gets in trouble, pick them up, help them go further. Get everybody in. Is that not what they do? That's what Moses, I would not have been a good Moses. He had to get up in the morning and say, all right, announce to everybody, we're leaving today, the cloud is moving. You had a minute and a half people to get out of bed, to get washed, to pack up, and to eat, and then carry all this stuff and start moving. And it would have been an immense amount of effort to get everybody from A to B and then set up again. And especially when they talked about the hindermost, or the back crowd were the slowest. But Moses had to make sure they all came in before they could sit down and say, all right, now we're all here. Let's set up camp. See, Moses had to care about those who were lagging behind as much as he cared about those who were up at the front like Joshua. He had to work with them all. That's what a church is. Church is constantly getting everybody. Come on, let's all go. You don't want to have a church where you just have a few who are always there and everybody else just comes on occasion. Churches, everybody in the body together. If you got out of bed and you got out of bed and your hands, your feet, and your legs stayed in bed, you'd be a terrible, terrible worker on the job. You need everything, even though usually when you're rolling, your hand is still slowly coming up. You got to get moving. Number E, the two mountains. Now, these are cool. We got to race through these things for ye are not come. Now, he's talking about the finish line. Notice the finish line here. You're not come unto the mount that might be touched, that burned with fire, nor under blackness and darkness and tempest. You didn't come to the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words. What's he describing?
Mount Sinai.
What'd you say?
The rapture.
No. Mount Sinai.
Mount Sinai, yeah.
You're not come to Mount Sinai like the Jews did out of Egypt. You didn't come to a sound of a trumpet, the voice of words, which voice that they heard, they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore, for they could not endure that which was commanded, and quoting from Exodus chapter 19, and if so much as a beast should touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight. He's referring to Moses and Sinai. So terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. This, let me read two words. See that then that ye refuse not him that speaketh now. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape, if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. Again, that verse is for Jews as a nation, not for Christians. How many have ever resisted the Holy Ghost? Oh, we all have. But that verse would imply, see that you don't do it. Well, of course I'm going to do it. But this is the Jews. Don't miss the Holy Spirit speaking to you, and especially Jesus. For if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. So there are two mountains, real quick. The two mountains are described as A, Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai, and it shows God's holiness and power. Doesn't it? I mean, nobody could even get near that mountain. And the power of God, that was, they were terrified. And the other mountain is called, we call it New Jerusalem or Mount Zion. New Jerusalem. The Hebrews came to the first mountain and blew it. And Paul is saying, don't do it again. Don't run away this time. The New Jerusalem is where Israel is headed, as are all believers. So when you come to Mount Zion, he describes a physical mountain that Israel headed to when they were freed from Egypt. It burned like a volcano. You see fire and blackness and darkness and tempest and earthquakes. They heard loud noises, the sound of a trumpet and a voice. It was terrifying to see and hear and to be near this mountain. If anything touched that mountain, it was to be destroyed. That is how holy God and his presence is. No wonder Moses was worried, and so was Jacob when he realized he had been in the presence of God. And Manoah, when he said, we shall surely die. We have seen, now we're talking to an angel, but they realized this was God. B, or number three, the New Jerusalem. The Hebrews now have come to seven things that are much better than Sinai. They came to a better mountain. Because of the Messiah, Israel now is supposed to be heading not back to the law, but what are they heading to? A new covenant. To a new mountain. Heading to a better mountain than Sinai. What could be better than Sinai? Mount Zion. That's God's heaven. Sometimes in the book of Psalms, Mount Zion is referred to as David's city. It's a little bitty spot there on the top of a hill next to the temple where David loved to go. They called it Little Mount Zion. What he was making is a little taste of heaven is what it was. In light of being a picture of a perfect heaven called Mount Zion in heaven. How many remember Psalm 48? Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. Beautiful for situation. Is the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, not the sides of North Pole, but the sides of the north, way up beyond the North Star, the city of the great king. He wasn't speaking of himself, he was speaking of God. So we got Mount Zion, God's heaven. Earthly Jerusalem is also referred to as Zion sometimes, but New Jerusalem is referred to as heavenly Zion. They have come to an innumerable company of angels.
Pastor,
the difference
between
what's the difference
between Zion and Zion?
Greek. The Greeks say it with S. The Greeks don't have very many Z words. They make an S there.
But in the Book of Psalms, like, it says Zion sometimes, and other times it says Zion.
I don't know. I've always seen it as with a Z.
I think I was reading it the other day. It was an S. Zion.
Then time. One of the Psalms may have been written by David in 1000 BC. Another Psalm may have been written 700 by somebody else, by Asaph or something. So, over time, maybe their language, maybe they started saying things with an S more. That's what I would attribute it to. What was that word? Shibboleth and Sibboleth? It was two different areas. They couldn't say the same word the same way because of the way they grew up. They had, they talked funny like, you know, Talaters or whatever you call you guys. Talatinians, you know. So when you get to heaven, guess what you're going to come to? You're not going to meet one angel. You're going to come to an innumerable company of angels. Third, you're going to come to the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn. There's a couple of black Baptist churches that are hilarious. People come up with strange names. But I said one of them a couple of weeks ago, I said one guy named his church the Blood of Jesus Baptist Church. Okay. As well, somebody else said what did they call it? They said the General Assembly and Baptist Church of the Firstborn. I mean, look, they're trying to be biblical, but man, it's a mouthful. I'm from the General Assembly and the Baptist Church of the Firstborn. That is wild, man. But when you get to heaven, the General Assembly means they're finally assembling. And the Church of the Firstborn is the Church of Jesus Christ. He's the firstborn of many brethren. That's the point. It's not the title of the church, okay? They're just describing what church is going to be like in heaven. All New Testament believers are part of that church, and the firstborn is Jesus. You're also going to come to God. It's E, the judge of all. F, you're coming to the spirits of just men made perfect. You won't, when you go to heaven, you're not going to meet the bodies of them. Their bodies still where? Where are their bodies, John?
In the grave.
In the grave. and that includes the Old Testament saints are going to be up there. Remember, Job was a righteous man. His experience with the Lord perfected him. These are the spirits of just men made perfect. To Jesus, you're going to meet Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. That's who I want to meet first. And you'll come to the blood of the sprinkling. The blood is still there. So we sing a song, we sing hymns about the blood, man, because it's still there. Jesus' blood is in heaven right now and always will be. It speaks presently, just like Abel's did. It says Abel's blood speaks in chapter 11, didn't it? Yeah, well, Abel's blood cries out for vengeance. Christ's blood cries out redemption, paid. See that you refuse not him that speaketh? Ah, it's kind of wild. What Jew would read that without thinking, maybe he's speaking right now? And he will. During the tribulation, guess who speaks? The Lord Jesus Christ speaks. When Paul's on the road to Damascus, who's he a picture of? Who's he a type of? Of a Jew during the tribulation. He's out of time. He doesn't belong in that time frame. And Jesus spoke to him. Did Jesus speak to you to get saved? Did Jesus speak and say, Eddie, it's hard to kick against the pricks? No, didn't talk to you that way. He talked to Paul that way. Why? Because he'll talk that way during the tribulation, and Jesus Christ will speak to them and says, you ready to follow me now? And the Jews will go, yes, sir, we made a mistake. We were following the wrong guy. Can we follow you now? And Paul is saying, don't refuse him when he does speak, because he will. A lot of Christians say, well, God speaks to me every day. Yeah, he does, through his word. But he doesn't add new words to it, you know. I don't get dreams and visions.
So Pastor Brush, same point there, the present tense.
Yep.
Speak that speaks.
That's right. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. He is speaking and capable of speaking. How do you want to understand it? I would say that he's speaking to the Jews, and they're not listening. But one day they will listen, and he will speak loud and clear like he did with Paul. That's the only way I can take it. Unless you want to figure, give me another option. Unless you want to be charismatic, believe that he speaks, you know, to people in dreams and stuff like that. But it is present tense, which implies that one of these times they're actually going to finally hear him speaking. Jesus came to the Jews, didn't he? His whole ministry was to the Jews. His ministry still is to the Jews. And he's speaking to them, trying to get their attention. I don't understand at all. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. So I should be able to hear his voice. But here, it seems like he's speaking from heaven. We're going to see that in chapter 13. He speaks from heaven. You'll see. The kingdom of heaven. Very fast, 28, 29, he says this. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved. What kingdom did they receive when they got into the promised land? A temporary kingdom. They had a couple of kings, they had a couple of messed up kings, had a lot of messed up kings, and the kingdom got removed, didn't it? But the kingdom that's coming will not be removed, because they'll finally have a perfect king, won't they? So see, wherefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have justice, right? No, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God, not our Pope, is a consuming fire. The kingdom of heaven, he's referring to the rest, the millennial rest that they're supposed to be getting into. It's an unshakable kingdom. Now, the kingdom of heaven is 1,000 years long, but did you know that's only the beginning? That's only the beginning, man. The kingdom of heaven is a 1,000-year-long kingdom at the beginning of eternity. Let's live under God's grace, not under the law, and serve God. For God is of the Jews is still a consuming fire. He never has changed. And his grace is for a while, but then he'll have to judge. So, all right, any questions? We had to race through this thing. I think the chapter is brilliant. Brilliant, brilliant. We have one more chapter, and then we have the final. So, all right, take a break.
Oh, yeah.